Galatians chapter 4, if you would, please. Buddy, and you find yourself drawing pictures on a napkin or a piece of paper or something like that, don't you? You know, God draws pictures, but He draws them with words, and the pictures that He draws are some of the most beautiful things in the Bible. I was thinking about going ahead and moving on to a new topic. We're talking about how to understand the Bible, and the fancy word is hermeneutics, which is how you properly interpret the Bible. But I looked at the next lesson, and this, to me, is exciting. And I see it exciting in a number of levels. First of all, it's exciting to see the things that God teaches us with His pictures that He draws in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard this saying? There's a saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You ever heard that? And the way it works is, in the Old Testament, the Ephesians, for example, talks about the mysteries. These are things that God had not revealed to men yet, but He shows these pictures to us, and we're going to look at a couple of them today. One of the pictures that's the most beautiful one, I think, is the one we're going to see today, which is the Passover lamb. And but there's lots of them. The brass serpent, we'll mention a couple more today. We'll look next week and the week after at some of the ones that are a little bit more hard to see clearly, like all the symbolism in the tabernacle. Have you ever read the last 20 chapters of Exodus and said, what on earth is this? And all the colors. Oh, a fellow came to our church one time in Utah, and he said, I know God's favorite color. And I thought, okay, this ought to be interesting. What color do you think he picked? Okay, somebody said purple. Somebody said red. I'm not saying you're wrong. He didn't pick those colors. I think you're closer than he was, by the way. He said green, because look at all the green on the earth. I said, No. Look at the tabernacle and the temple and all the colors there. There's a whole lot of purple and red, and there's things like that. At the end of the day, I don't know what God's favorite color is. I think that's a little bit too deep for me. I'll use that phrase. But I know this, that the colors in the tabernacle meant something, didn't they? You know some of this because you've heard it and heard it and heard it. For example, who can tell me what brass normally represents in the Bible? Judgment. Okay? Fire? Judgment, right? What about red? The blood of Christ, right? What color was the cord that Rahab had hanging out the window? Wasn't it red? Yeah, scarlet. So we know that there are these pictures in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of them, and they are exciting. Jesus used some of them when He was teaching the people. For example, He said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. And that was a terrible paraphrase, but He used Jonah as a picture. Why wasn't Jonah in the whale for just 2 days? Wrong picture, right? So lots and lots of that. We're going to look at this. I'll kind of back up a little bit and show you the one time, I think it's the one time, that the word allegory appears in the Bible, in Galatians chapter 4. Now, first of all, somebody tell me, what's Galatians all about? Anybody got a thought? Bill? Grace is good and laws, yeah, exactly. Grace versus law. In other words, Galatians, I told you before, when we go to the nursing homes in Salt Lake City, I already knew what I was going to preach first, Galatians, because the people up there in Salt Lake City think that they're saved by keeping the law. And the book of Galatians is all about how you can't do that. For example, look at Galatians 2:16. You're there anyway. Just go back to chapter 2. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So Galatians, initially, the problem, okay, by the way, where was Galatia? Anybody know where it was? The middle of Turkey. It's a region. It's not one city. It's just an area right in the middle of what we now call Turkey. And it's called Galatia because you've heard this term before. You heard of the Gauls? You heard of the Gauls? It was Galatia is what it was. Gaul, that's where that word comes from. So anyway, in Galatia, as there were in a lot of places, there were a bunch of Jews. And the Jews were really teaching against Christ, teaching you have to keep the law. And so Galatians, I think of Galatians 5, for example, and there's so much in there about it. I could spend the whole day. I preached through Galatians so many times, I just about had it memorized. Christ has become of no effect unto you, he says in 5:4. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And so Bill hit the nail on the head. It's grace or law. Which one do you want? Grace, amen? Now, just a roundabout, long-winded way to introduce this. The word allegory appears in verse 24 of chapter 4. And here's what he says. He says, and let's go back up just a little bit. Let's start in verse 22. It is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and he of the free woman was by promise. Now, who were those two sons? Abraham begat Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, the father of the Arab people, who have been the enemy of the Jews pretty much ever since Ishmael had kids, and even before. Ishmael, listen to this, this is very good. Ishmael was the result of Abraham trying to solve his own problem instead of letting God solve it. Ishmael was born because Abraham said, God promised me a son, and Sarah can't have children, so I'll have a child with Hagar, her handmaid, and that'll solve the problem. Did it solve the problem? Did it create a lot of problems? Yes. When we try to solve, when God makes a promise to you and you think God needs help, God does not need help. And when you start thinking that God can't do it, so you better do something, do you think Abraham was impatient? Yeah, I think so. I know. Who am I to judge Abraham? But we know that Ishmael was the result of this. And God says, he's not the one. And then Sarah had the son, Isaac. And he's the one, right? So why did all that happen? And oh, you can start thinking and get yourself a headache from this one. Isn't it interesting how God allowed, I don't want to say that it was his decision. He allowed Abraham to make a decision. But somehow, wow, this is complicated. God knew what Abraham was going to do before he created the world, he knew. And somehow or another, he put that all together to show us a picture. And here is the word allegory now. We look at chapter 4. And verse 22, it says, it is written, Abraham had two sons. In verse 23, it was the one by the bondwoman was born after the flesh, after the free woman by promise. So these are two choices, flesh or promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's all pretty deep, but we know one more thing here. What happened at Mount Sinai? Yeah, exactly, the law. That was the mountain that Moses went up into the mountain and was up there 40 days and 40 nights. There's another picture. We see that number 40 over and over and over in the Bible. We'll talk about numbers later on, but 40-day flood, 40 days Moses was in the mountain, and at the end of that 40 days, he came down from Mount Sinai with the law, found the people doing what? They were having a big party, singing and dancing. Immorality was taking place, and worst of all, they were worshiping a golden calf, I can't help but tell this part of the story. And Moses threw the tablets down, had the earrings all taken off of the people, or the calf, I'm sorry, and ground it up into powder and put it in the water and made them drink it. And in the middle of all that, he says, "Aaron, what happened? I left you here in charge, and what have you done?" And Aaron says, "Well, the people." He passing the buck, right? Said, they made me do it, and they gave me all their gold, and I put it into the fire, and out came this calf. Do you believe that story? No. So anyway, that all of that that was taking place there, there's pictures and pictures and pictures in the Bible. And we know that we're going to see these types, we call them. Look at the handout, and I'll kind of get off my little rabbit trail there. You've drawn pictures on paper to try to explain something. God does the same thing. He uses objects, stories, events, people, and they're sometimes called types. And we use a fancy word, if you like English, Mrs. Dahlman will enjoy this. She teaches English, is metaphors. You teach English, don't you? Yeah, there's a metaphor and a simile in poetry. The simile is when you say something is like something. A metaphor is when you say something is something. My car is as smooth as, I don't know. Anyway, you're not using it. Well, you got to be careful. But the metaphor is when you say something is something when it's just a picture, really. Types. I got too carried away there. The English word type never appears in the Bible, but the word ensample, print, figure, example, pattern, fashion, manner, and form all appear, and in the New Testament, they're all translated from the same Greek word, which is the Greek word typos, which is where we get the word type. So if I said something is, you'll hear me say this every now and then, maybe when I'm preaching, and I always try to explain it, something is a type of Christ. What I mean is, it's a picture of Christ. Now, there are lots of pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. If you've heard, countless messages where someone takes an Old Testament passage and shows how it's a picture of Christ. And it's perfectly legitimate. And we're doing it backwards, though, because, you see, we have the advantage. We've already seen Christ. We know about it. We have the New Testament, don't we? So I can take the New Testament and I can see the New Testament very clearly. And then I can go back and look at the Old Testament and go, hey, look at that. There's a picture of something in the New Testament. There's an image or a form or an example of something in the New Testament. And those are the types. I've got a book. I've never read it. It's about that thick. I bought it in a bookstore in Pennsylvania. In fact, remember Joe Mark, the evangelist? Well, he and I and another pastor named Bob Mays. Every time Joe Mark came to town, Bob Mays would call me and say, let's go to the bookstore. Well, that was good news and bad news. The good news was I'd get to see some good books and take the day off. The bad news was I had to drive 100 and something miles up into Pennsylvania to where the bookstore was. And it was just a, it was not a, I, anyway, they had a book in there on types and I bought it. And it was called Types and Metaphors in the Bible. And I thought, I'll read this someday. And I never have. Little bits and pieces of it. But there's a lot of study on this. Just remember one thing. You and I don't have the privilege, the permission, the license to create some new doctrine. Right? The Bible says it and that settles it. So, for example, in the Bible, if I want to know what church is, look in the Bible. See what a church is in the Bible. It's always an assembly. It's always save people. It's always baptize people. And it's always in a location. It has a pastor, and it has a function, and it teaches, and it preaches, and it spreads the gospel, it sends out missionaries. And the examples are all in the Bible of what a church is. I can't say, well, church is, and then make something up. The Bible tells me what it is. So there are people that use this typology, this allegory, this methodology to come up with crazy doctrines. Be very careful when someone stands up and tells you that they know what they're talking about and then goes off into something you never heard of before, because you've been grounded in church in the Bible. You know the truth. Amen? All right, so here, let's go through this a little bit. The Bible is filled with wonderful, beautiful pictures of New Testament doctrines, pictures of God's grace, pictures of Lord Jesus Christ and his works. We're going to look at one of those today. The Passover lamb is a picture of Christ. And if he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover. And that's a metaphor there. We'll talk about that. The brazen serpent is another very powerful, very beautiful picture. We'll look at that one later on. Numbers 21 and John 3. In John 3:14, Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I have to stop and ask the question. Remember the story? The serpents were biting the people and they were dying. Serpent. What do you think about when you think about serpents? The garden, the devil, sin, temptation. And sin kills. And so now the people were dying and Moses put the brazen serpent up. What did they have to do to be healed? Sir? Look at it. No works. Just look up. What is that looking up? Faith. Yeah. And the Bible talks about the thief on the cross. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's got to be one of the simplest sinner's prayers you ever heard. But it worked, didn't it? Faith is what saves us. And the brazen serpent is a demonstration of that. We'll look at that one later on. But to the Passover lamb, Jonah, I mentioned already, is a picture of Christ in the tomb for 3 days. Most of the types and pictures in the Bible are clearly explained, like those above, but some, they require a little more study, and I got to caution you, if it's not evident, when you finish your study and you can't say it's clear that this is what this means, then you got to be careful what you try to use, amen? Again, we're not trying to expand on the New Testament. We're just trying to see the pictures that God made of that. And so you can't go out there and start coming up with new doctrine. The red heifer, we'll talk about that a little bit, in Numbers 19, is a portrayal of a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that maintains fellowship with God. The cities of refuge in Numbers 35, they portray the refuge we have in God in times of trouble. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is a picture of Christ. We know that one because of Hebrews. It is important to remember that the types are always used to explain or clarify what the Bible teaches elsewhere. For example, if we didn't have the Passover lamb in Exodus, we still understand the blood of Christ stands between us and judgment, don't we? Romans, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And the types make the Bible more easy to understand. They're just beautiful pictures. They make it clear. Colossians 2:16 and 17, for example, says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Types in the Bible are like shadows, but you can't have a shadow unless something casts the shadow, can you? You have a shadow outside today. If you walk out there in the right time of day and you look on the ground, I can see one here right now. I got a shadow right there. It requires two things. There's got to be a light and me. Something casts a shadow. These things are shadows, but there's a real thing that they portray, don't they? So that's important to remember about types. Types of the Christ in the Old Testament are like shadows that are cast by the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament with the light of God shining on him. Some of the most complicated types in the Old Testament are the tabernacle, its furniture, the Jewish feasts, the garments of the high priest, and the offerings and sacrifices. Now, about 10 years ago, I taught a series of lessons on the Old Testament tabernacle. I was pretty excited about it. I think it was about 15 weeks I went in Sunday school, so a little over a quarter maybe. And I went through chapter by chapter, and I had some books written by a man named Soltau, Henry Soltau, that wrote some books on the tabernacle. And so that and some other research, and I put together this series of lessons and taught them. And then this last month, I got to reading. I bought a book that I was using to help me with a high school Bible class, which is it's a lot of explanation about the Revelation, and it's got a lot of charts and so on. And I got to looking in this book. This fella has a whole chapter dedicated to the symbolism in the tabernacle. And then, to make matters worse, this textbook right here, which I've actually taught out of, has even more details And so I did all that work and all that struggle. I could have gone to these guys' books and probably found 80% of it and wouldn't have had to do all that work. But there's a lot of symbolism in the tabernacle. Lots of symbolism. The veil that was between the Holy of Holies and the outer part of that room. We'll talk about some of that. Try not to get too tedious because it can get, I enjoy it, but some people don't get into that kind of thing too much. Some of the most complicated types are hard to see, but you can see them. We will look into some of those. Types are not meant for application so much as they're meant for illustration. Be very careful with that. Somebody says, well, Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, so that means that my problem's going to take 3 years for God. No, no, no. That's not why he had Jonah in that whale for 3 days. That was a picture of Christ. And when we start to try to apply types, then a lot of the time we're going to get ourselves in trouble. So if you see what I'm saying there, just be careful how you apply things. All right, so I'm with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll spend most of our time in Exodus chapter 12. I just want to read one verse to you here in 1 Corinthians. And there's another type right here. What does leaven represent in the Bible? Anybody know? You make bread, right? And you put yeast in it, that's leaven. And you put, like I made some bread for a missions conference a few years ago. I gave everybody a piece. One tablespoon, I think it was not even that, maybe like two-thirds, like 2 teaspoons of yeast makes a big loaf of bread. And the Bible says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's what it's talking about, is yeast and bread. There's a picture there. Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples said, oh, we forgot to buy bread. That's what he's talking about. That makes me feel good that they made mistakes too. And no, he said, no, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Now, leaven, really in the Bible, just in general, pictures sin. Okay? But false doctrine certainly is sin. And so he talks about leaven here, and it's got the idea of doctrine. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. Ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And that phrase at the end is what I want to spend some time on this morning for the next 15 minutes. Christ our Passover. So go to Exodus chapter 12, and you can follow along on the handout here. Exodus chapter 12. If you just had to pick one type, this might be the one you'd pick to study because it sure is exciting. The people were in bondage in Egypt. A lot of examples in the Bible where Egypt is used, and Egypt is often portraying a picture of the world and the things that the world has. Egypt in the day that Jacob and his sons were there, it was the foremost power in the world, and it was rich, and it defined culture. It had its own decorum and their own fashion, and it was a it was a picture of the world. They had a lot to offer. In fact, it became a place where the people of God, the Israelites, lived for hundreds of years. And God used Egypt to sustain them. But what started out as sustenance became bondage. And ultimately, captivity. And then to the extent that they were slaves and they were not allowed to leave. And we can't go through all that right now, but just a reminder that sin binds people, doesn't it? We caution our young people. Don't start trying this. Don't start trying that. You know, the person that never takes an illicit drug never has a drug problem. You know, that's just one example. There's things, if you never smoke a cigarette, you won't get hooked on nicotine. But there's sin binds. Sin is not just those chemical sins, but other sins are they're captivating and they bind you. So I'm in Exodus chapter 12, and this is after many of the plagues had taken place, and those plagues are pictures too, by the way. We'll talk about that maybe some other time. But in chapter 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden, that means boiled at all, with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We got to sing that song sometime, Mr. Dahlman. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be a memorial. You shall keep it for a feast throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then he goes into the details of the 7 days of eating unleavened bread and the holy convocation. And I won't read all that to you right now. But then in verse 21, Moses called the elders and told them what to do. And what the Lord was going to do. And let's look at the handout. We'll kind of see some things here. Now, right away, we know something because 1 Corinthians taught us Jesus is our Passover lamb. We know some more things. For example, when John the Baptist saw Jesus the first time, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We know from the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb that was slain. So the Bible makes it very, very clear what's happening here. But it's just such a beautiful picture. It's just kind of exciting to go through it. And I'll just do this for a few minutes this morning, and then we'll be done here. Let's look at some of these things. Israel is in bondage in Egypt. I'm at the bottom of page one. God intends to deliver Israel from this bondage in one night. Starting to see pictures already. Bondage to sin, bondage, captivity, unable to free yourself. You can't save yourself. Galatians 5 says this. he says that the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the thing that you would, and they wanted to be saved by keeping the law. Egypt is a reflection of the world and its sin. Turn to page 2. Bondage to sin is a condition of those who are not saved. And Israel's burdens had become almost unbearable. We won't go back and look at it, but it's back in chapter 2 of Exodus. It mentions that. So Israel's deliverance was going to be through this lamb. And the obvious picture that you and I know is this, that Jesus died on the cross and that his blood cleanses us from all sin. But there's more here than just that, because it's not just the blood on the doorpost. It's the judgment of God. It's the way the lamb was to be dealt with. It's the fact that the lamb was to be eaten. There's a lot of picture here. And I didn't even put all of it in here, just some bits and pieces that you can see. One of the things we know is this. Folks, sin must be dealt with. Sin must be, I could use the phrase, paid for. We have some words in the Bible. We have the word atonement, which is to make ourselves acceptable to God, at one-ment, or to be in agreement with God. We have the word redeemed, where we're bought with a price, the Bible says. We have the word propitiation, which means that Jesus took our wrath upon him, and he paid that price. And we have the word justification. We know that word, justified. It's justified, never sinned. Jesus took my sins, and he cleansed them from me. Sin has to be dealt with. When you got saved, you had to get your sin dealt with. Amen? If a person came to you and said, I want to be saved, I'm not worried about sin, I'm going to keep on sinning, I just don't want to go to hell. Wait. Let's talk about this a little bit. When God saves you, it's the sin that's the problem. We're dealing with the sin problem. And I'm not talking about lordship salvation. I'm not talking about works for repentance or works to save you. I am talking about repentance. We're talking about being saved from sin. There had to be a dealing with of the sin. Now, in chapter 12 and verse 3, and it's a little confusing here, but everyone had to have a lamb. They didn't have to have one lamb per person, but everyone had to partake of the lamb. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and scribes one time, and he said, you have to, and he was being metaphorical, eat my flesh, drink my blood. It was not literal like the Catholic Church tries to make it. But you and I, he was thinking of the Passover. We have to partake of Christ. Spiritually, he says this, the spirit that quickeneth the flesh profiteth nothing. Spiritually, we partake. Everyone has to have a lamb. Someone says, well, there's other ways to get saved. Nope. If you decided to get any other animal except for the qualified lamb, either from the sheep or the goats, you said, well, you know what? I'd like to use, some other animal, a cow. Or I'd like to use, something else. No, it had to be a lamb. And everyone had to have one. Not necessarily all their own, but everyone had to partake. I'm thinking of a verse in the New Testament. The Bible says there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Amen? Someone says all roads lead to heaven. Nope, all roads lead to hell except for one. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. So we know everyone had to have a lamb. And the picture is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb had to be perfect, a male of the first year. And was Christ not perfect and sinless? And he did die before his time. You think of a lamb. A lamb normally is going to live many, many years. But the lamb faces an untimely death, just as Jesus was cut off in his prime. He was killed at the age of about 33. And no more than the lamb is needed. You didn't have to have a lamb and something else. You had to have a lamb. And that was enough. And folks, Christ is enough. Amen? What's that song we sing? Christ is all I need. The lamb had to be slain. In every house, either the firstborn lamb or the firstborn child, and I shouldn't have put the word firstborn there for lamb, but either the lamb or the firstborn child had to die. There had to be death. Death had to occur to pay for sin. The wages of sin is death, and that's got to be paid for. But there could be a substitute. You have two choices. You can receive Christ and you can be saved, or you can die for your sins. But somebody had to die, either you or Christ. And he died for us, didn't he? Like the Bible says, he died for all, but we need to receive that sacrifice. We need to receive that. So the death was going to happen. There was going to be a death in every house. Either the firstborn or the substitutionary lamb. There's going to be a death in every life. Either you or the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. Amen? Real good picture there, clear picture. The death had to occur. The presence of the blood was what protected them from the judgment of death. They could do everything else. They could kill the lamb. They could set the lamb aside. They could kill the lamb. They could eat the lamb. They could destroy the parts, that burn the parts that they didn't eat, so that nothing remained until the morning. But unless they applied the blood, it was all for naught. And it wasn't enough to know about it. You had to do it. We have to have the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. Now, I will remind you, when you lead someone to the Lord, you haven't got to give them a theology class before they get saved. But they do need to understand that Jesus died for them, don't they? And then they will learn as they read the Bible, he shed his blood for us. Every time we participate in communion, we remind ourselves of that once again. So the blood was what protected them. And it was not for the eyes of man, it was for the eyes of God. It was when that judging angel came to that house, he saw the blood, and we sing the song, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's a great, perfect picture of what we're talking about here. You've got to get excited thinking about it. It was the firstborn that would not need to see the blood. They might have a little child that was 6 months old, never would see that blood, but God would see it. And folks, for you and I, the blood is we understand it, but God's the one that sees it and passes over. Oh, by the way, do you remember on another picture, I'm getting out of the sequence here, but remember the Ark of the Covenant? About 3 feet long, foot and a half wide, foot and a half tall, covered in gold, two angels on the top of it, seraphim, and a lid. What was inside the box? Aaron's rod that budded, some of the manna, and what else? The tablets, the law, right? Now, the presence of the Lord would be over the ark in the presence of those two angels. It's a picture of the throne room of God there. But when God would look down to see what's in that box, what would he see first? The blood of the Lamb. Exactly. And every year they would have the high priest once a year, and the Bible says in Hebrews, not without blood, he would go in. He had to be purified first, of course. That's another picture. But anyway, he'd go in, he'd sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and then when God would look down, before he could see the law, he would see the blood of the Lamb. It's the same thing with us. That's why the blood is so important. So the presence of the blood protected them. The Passover was annual. Hebrews teaches us that what that shows us is this is not what paid for sin. If it paid for sin, you wouldn't need to do it but once. Christ was sacrificed once. Amen? But this was done annually to remember, commemorate, portray what Christ was going to do for them. The lamb had to be roasted with fire, which is a picture of judgment. The lamb was to be consumed. I had never seen this until this week. It's interesting. And by the way, don't start some new doctrine here, but here's a thought. What was about to happen that night to the Israelites? Yeah, they were going to be set free. Pharaoh says, get out. I don't want to see you anymore. And he sent them away that night. And that's kind of a picture of salvation there. Christ saves us right then. Amen? He said, when you eat this, don't eat it and go to bed. Eat it with your shoes on and your coats on and be ready to go. And I think there's even a picture there that Christ could come back at any time and be ready for that. But they were to, this meal, this lamb that they were going to eat was going to give them strength for the journey. That make sense? Eat the lamb. Strength for the journey. Eat it with unleavened bread. Is that low carb or high carb? Probably high carb. I don't know. Anyway, eat it with unleavened bread because you're about to take a journey. And the author made an interesting comment. He said, you know, some people have not partaken of Christ. They don't have strength for the journey. And I don't know how to apply that exactly, but I will say this. When you get saved, there's a journey awaiting you, isn't there? And it requires some strength, doesn't it? And you get that strength from the Lamb. You don't get that strength from yourself. The Lamb was to be consumed. They were to be ready to depart in verse 11 because their deliverance would be immediate, just like salvation is instantaneous. And there was a deadline. Someone says, well, let's wait and see what happens, and then we'll do this. Nope. If you had not done it by the time the judging angel came, you couldn't go back and do it later, could you? You had to do it while there was still time. And there was a specified time given, and much of this pictures the crucifixion. And I'm out of time, so I'll just mention in the conclusion, remember this, the calendar changed after this event. This was a new beginning for them, and salvation's a new beginning for us, isn't it? So there are actually two calendars that the Jews use. One of them is a judicial or a governmental legal calendar, and then there's a religious or ceremonial calendar. And they're several months apart because their new year begins about what we call Easter, thereabouts. And so they've got two different calendars going. These are exciting types. We're going to look at some more, like the brazen serpent, the two birds, and so on. And they're beautiful lessons. I really enjoy this. This is the truth of the Bible, folks. And the truth of the Bible is a blessing. And when you see it clearly, it's that much more of a blessing. God, as it were, drawing a picture for you so you can see the truth that the New Testament shows us. Let's all stand and be dismissed in prayer. And we'll come back at 11 o'clock for our worship.